One of the things that we have to do before we dive into this chapter, I teach hermeneutics in the Christian school, and that's a fancy way of saying how to study the Bible. And one of the things that I continue to tell the students is that you have to take everything in context. No passage of Scripture, no verse in Scripture is an island. It's not just floating ambiguously by itself, but it's connected. You have to look at the verses in front and after. You have to look at the chapters before and after. You have to look at the entire letter or book as a whole. You have to look at other letters that that author composed. You have to look at other books that are in the same genre. You have to look at all of the books in the New Testament. Then you have to look at all the books in the Old Testament. And you have to recognize that this maybe one passage is a part of the greater story that God is telling, and it plays a piece in telling His story of redemption in the history of mankind. And so understanding context is crucial to any passage or any book. As I prepared for this, one of the things that I went into was studying the first century, because another thing you have to do is you have to say, okay, this letter was written to the Corinthian church. So how are they going to receive it? When they get this letter and it's read out loud to their gathering, how are they going to hear it? And in order to understand that, we have to understand the culture in which they lived. What is the context of their daily lives? How do they understand some of the phrases that Paul says? And what does that mean to them? And so to begin, we have to look at, first of all, what is the first century of that area like? What is the first century like? And the first thing is that it was a very mobile time. A lot of people had the ability to travel and to go places more so than they had it before. That it was a very mobile time of people venturing out to different cultures and places. It was also a very individualistic culture. There was more of an emphasis on the me, myself, and I, and less emphasis on community and the gathering of people together and family and those types of things. So a very individual-focused culture. It was also a time of deteriorating moral standards. During the first century, we saw just a complete decay of the family and other social structures. And so, specifically Corinth during this the first century time, one historian describes Corinth in basically three terms: prosperous, pluralistic, and promiscuous. That the church and the people in Corinth were in a culture of great prosperity, rampant pluralism, and promiscuity. And so to understand the first one, why was it such a prosperous place? Well, it was a port city because commerce and trade and everything was so crucial to the economy of that time. Being a port city was important because ships came in, and although goods were distributed to whatever continent they were headed to, the port city received them first. And so a lot of commerce was exchanged in a port city. And so because Corinth was a port city, it grew in its abundance. And it was also the third leading city in the Roman Empire. Julius Caesar had reconstructed Corinth in, I think, 44 BC, and so it was a crucial, pivotal place for the Roman Empire, and it was very influential. It was populated by just over 700,000 people, and I think I studied that if you took the city limits of Colorado Springs and Denver and combined them, that would be 700,000 people. So it's a big place, a lot of people, heavily populated. And so because it was a strategic port city and it was so prosperous, there became what was known as a cosmopolitan spirit among kind of that area. And by that I mean, first of all, it had an international scope in its business, lifestyle, and entertainment. It was very internationally focused. Okay, you had people and cultural distinctions coming from all over the known world into this one area. A diversity in food, entertainment, languages. It was a very kind of a melting pot of places. And with that came a wealth of knowledge of the known world. So there was a lot of information, and they prided themselves on being very knowledgeable of the world. Also, there was a sense of refinement that permeated the culture. They thought because they were such a melting pot, there was such a diversity, that they were kind of refined and appreciated the finer things in life. And there was also obviously a diversity of people and cultures existing at this time. And this all came from it being a prosperous place. The second thing is that it was a pluralistic region. And by that, I'm referring to religious pluralism. There were 26 plus different major religious shrines to different gods and goddesses. 26 plus, because we know of 26 specifically that are different, but there was probably more, and we just you know, they have done away with or they deteriorated. So we have 26 plus different major shrines to gods and goddesses. Different. And some of these would include Aphrodite. She was the main goddess that was worshipped in Corinth, and she was the goddess of love and beauty from Greek times. Dionysus was the Greek god of wine and the inspirer of ritual madness and ecstasy. So with those two combined, you can imagine what kind of environment this is. If the main worship is to the goddess of love and beauty and the god of ecstasy and wine, you can see what's coming. There was also a major shrine to the ancient Egyptian goddess Isis, and she was worshipped as the ideal mother and wife. You had Apollo, who is commonly known as the god of light or the god of the sun, but he became a catch-all god. He was worshipped as the god of truth, prophecy, archery, medicine, healing, music, poetry, and the arts, etc., etc. So he was kind of he caught the rest of it. And of course, there were other pagan cults and gods worshipped there. But also there was an inclusion of Jewish refugees from persecuted regions in the Roman Empire. And so it had that kind of twist to it as well. And the reason why I bring all of this up to you is because we have to understand, how are they reading this? What is the world like in and around them as they read this letter from Paul? And so this is helping us understand that it was a very pluralistic area. In fact, there's a type of pluralism that defines it best. It's called henotheism. Henotheism, in your notes, is defined as worshiping a single god while accepting the existence or possible existence of other deities. So there was one god that was worshipped over all the others, but then you could have the inclusion of other kind of supplemental gods if you so chose. And it's interesting because the Roman Empire was strategic in that when they conquered a city or a nation or a people group, they didn't abolish or do away with cultural traditions or religious practices because they knew that that would cause uprising. Someone came in and wiped out your heritage, you were going to be upset and probably weren't going to be very willing to submit to them. And so they strategically, what they would go in and do is they'd say, you can keep doing what you're doing, just recognize that Caesar is God over you and over your other stuff, but you can continue to practice, but make sure you submit to Caesar. And so this was kind of the henotheism, that Caesar was the ultimate authority in their life, but they could have their other gods and goddesses as they so chose. So we see that henotheism is a big part of that day, and idol worship is probably going to be prevalent as we understand the historical setting. And with this pluralistic region, you have a lot of animal sacrifices and temple prostitution, which led to the moral decay that was known of the day. So not only was it prosperous, it was pluralistic. And the third thing is, it was a very promiscuous place. And this was due largely in part to the Temple of Aphrodite that stood about 1,000 feet above the city and had this giant, you know, Greek-looking building with columns. And there were 1,000-plus temple priestesses. They were actually prostitutes that at night would descend onto the city and engage in their ritual worship of prostitution. And so this was a leading factor in the promiscuity and the devaluing of the human body, devaluing of relationships, and the devaluing of social institutions of the time. So all of this is happening in Corinth at this time when this letter is received by Paul or from Paul. Okay, so we have a prosperous, pluralistic, promiscuous region, and that is what Corinth is known as. In fact, Plato, in his work called The Republic, refers to a prostitute as a Corinthian girl. And there are other areas, Aristophanes and other poets, that have referred to someone from Corinth as being someone of ill repute or of sexually immoral stature. It would be likened to the Las Vegas of our day. Okay, say it's known, it's just commonly known as people from there usually aren't morally good. So this is the region and this is the context under which this letter is received. But the most important thing to understand about the Corinthians at this time, and specifically the Corinthian church, is that they have what is called an overemphasized eschatology. That's just a big fancy way of saying they thought that they had arrived. They thought that they were all that they needed to be, and they've done everything. And a story a couple years ago. I was meeting with a youth at a coffee shop. And as I was getting to know him and learning about kind of his walk, and we got to talking about the Bible. And I asked him what his kind of walk was like and how much time he spent in the Word. And he responded, I can't remember, I think he was either a freshman or sophomore, and he responded with, "Well, I've already read the Bible." I said, "Really?" And he said, "Yep, the whole thing, cover to cover. I don't need to do that again." And he just emitted this attitude of, "I've already arrived. I've achieved what I need to achieve. I've read the Bible, got it, let's move on." And that's very much the attitude of the Corinthian church in the first century. This attitude of, "I have arrived, I'm there. I don't need your help, we're good." So as we read this, we can kind of understand some of the tone that Paul takes with the Corinthian church. So one of the key things too in hermeneutics or studying scripture is, as you read this and try to understand how is the local body receiving this of the time, how are the Corinthians receiving this, you also have to ask the questions, because yes, it's written for them, but we know that scripture is living, true, it's active, it's applicable to our lives today. And so one of the things you do is you ask, are there any ways in which I, myself, or the culture I live in is similar to that of the culture that this is written to? Are there certain sins that are committed that we or I are guilty of? Or are there certain promises that are true of me and us? And so as we do that, my question is, as we kind of went through a historical context of Corinth, do we resemble them at all? Does any of this mobility, individualism, deteriorating moral standard, prosperous, pluralistic, promiscuous, do any of those sound familiar? Of course they do. One historian said that the first and 21st centuries have more in common than any other century in between. The first and 21st centuries have more in common than any other century in between. And so as we look at this and we understand the culture that's going on, we can immediately identify, as we read this letter, as the first Corinthians read it. In fact, we can identify the individualism of our culture very easily by looking at the television and looking at ads on the internet. You can readily see an ad for an iPhone, iPod. Burger King has a slogan, "Have it your way." Anybody part of the social networking that's going on Facebook? MySpace? Any of this sound familiar? Individualism pervades our culture, and unfortunately, it is infecting our church as well. We have this consumer mentality when it comes to church that we can shop. We can shop around. If there's maybe I don't like the snappiness of the worship at this place, I can go find a place that has worship I like. Maybe I don't necessarily, you know, like the tone of the preacher. I'll go find a preacher I like. Maybe there's just one family at this church that just really grates on my skin. Well, I'll go find a church that just has all the people that I like in it. Yeah, good luck with that, right? But we have this attitude. We have this shop around attitude, and we're born into it, just like the Corinthians were born into that it focus on you. It's me, myself, and I is the focus. And that has unfortunately permeated our church. And not that choices and options are bad. It's not that growing and going to iTunes and getting a podcast of one of your favorite pastors or preachers is a bad thing. It's not bad to grow and learn, but we have to be careful that it doesn't influence our attitude towards our local body, that it doesn't influence or cause bitterness or friction within the body that God has called you to. A lot of us think we came here by our choice. We fail to recognize that God is sovereign and that we're to grow where we're planted. I remember an experience I had before we moved here. Shannon and I were attending the same church. We weren't married yet. And we'd been going to this church for a while, and I decided to become a member of the church because I thought, I want to be accountable. I want to submit to the authority there and have the covering of the elders and the pastor at this church. So I'm going to go through membership and become an official part of this body. A couple weeks after I went through the whole membership process, I remember noticing in sermons and in things that were said outside of church, there was kind of a, I don't know, there was something within the doctrine that really didn't seem right. It just didn't seem to match. And as I kind of continued to look into this and try to investigate what was this kind of weird, it was just a weird thing I was hearing. I found out that it was the doctrine of the elders and the pastor that they were a church plant that started this church for the purpose of having this doctrine. And it bordered on line with heresy. And I became a member of this church and was participating in worship. And what I recognized is that they had taken terms that were common, that all of us have heard growing up in church, and they just kind of slightly redefined things so that you wouldn't notice at first glance. But there was just this thread of just poisonous doctrine that was running through all of the preaching and the teaching in the church. And I was like, I did not sign up for this. I have to find a new church because this is wacky. And so I called a brother of mine from Oregon State and someone who I'd really looked up to and had been influential in my walk. And so I called him and we're talking. I said, this is just crazy. I didn't sign up for this. I got to get out of this because I'm not growing. It's just every time I come, I'm fighting against this stuff that I'm hearing. And I got to find a new church. And he said, okay, well, just do me a favor. And over the next week, we'll talk again in a week. But over the next week, I want you to just explore the scriptures and look in the Bible where someone is encouraged to find a new church. Whether Paul says it or one of the other authors in the New Testament or even in the Old Testament, find kind of what the procedure is and the biblical mandate to do that is. I said, okay. So I went to study and came back a week later, and very clever of him, because I didn't find anything like that. In fact, I found the opposite, where people are exhorted, if you're in a body and there is a heresy, drive out the brother among you who is promoting that. Very harsh. You're to fight heresy with truth. You're to fight and defend the truth of the gospel. You're not to run from it and start a new church. And I recognized that this consumer mentality was permeating even me. That I was like, okay, if I don't like this, I'll go find another place I like. And in Texas, there's a lot of churches to choose from. And so this is something that we have to be aware of. We have to fight off that. If there's a family or there's a person or there's something, a style, something you don't like, we're a family. We're the body. And this individualism that was true of Corinth is true of us today, and it's something we have to fight against. And so we can definitely relate on that front. We've lost the sense of interdependence in the church, which in Corinthians chapter 12, there's a lot of time spent on the interdependence of the body. We have a self-reliant attitude, a can-do, I don't need your help. We reject accountability, we reject authority. And if someone says something we don't like that possibly offends us or actually tells the truth about us, we go find someplace else. And so this individualism that was true of Corinth is true of us. So as we read this and recognize this, we can relate. Also, would you say that it's true that we live in a culture of moral decay? Okay. A couple of weeks ago, I show movies one Friday a month and have a movie night, and we have a worldview discussion. And I decided to get the movie, The Story of Ernie Davis. He was the first African-American Heisman Trophy winner. And I thought, well, it's rated PG. You know, it's going to be clean. Well, ratings aren't the same as they used to be. And there were several offensive words in the movie, and I was dumbfounded. And one of the kids that attended said, you know, Mr. Warren, they don't rate movies like they used to. Because I was like, it's PG. It's got to be clean. Well, it's not. And this is just one little inkling of the moral decay that's happening all around us. Are we a prosperous nation? Are we in a prosperous world? Some would say no, because of this whole economic crisis. Well, you're not in a crisis if you can create $800 billion. That's a lot of money. I would say we're a prosperous nation. Are we pluralistic? Certainly the culture is, and unfortunately the church in a lot of ways is too. Especially this henotheism that was true of Corinth, where you have one deity that you're primarily worshiping, but you'll allow the possibility or the worship of other deities in your life. Is that true of Christians that you know? Maybe it's true of yourself. And that's something God's tugging on your heart. But that is the case. And we have to be aware of that as we read the scripture, that this is something that we can relate to. Do we live in a promiscuous society? Very much so. Very much so. And are we prone to idolatry? You betcha. So, as good Bible students, we come to the scripture and we go, okay, I understand what Corinth was like in the first century, so when they received this letter. And I can also understand how, in many ways, I live in a culture that's like this culture. So some of the things that may be true of the Corinthians that Paul's addressing may be true of us and of me. Okay, so as we look at this, we're going to get into chapter 11, verse 17. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Paul had a very intimate relationship with the Corinthians. He had planted the church, and we can tell in 1 Corinthians 15, he had visited there before, and it says, "For the gospel which I preached to you," past tense. So he had been there before in person and preached and planted this church on a missionary journey. And he is responding, if you flip over to chapter 1, remember, no verse is an island, it's connected. So in chapter 1, there are two reasons for Paul writing this letter. The first one in verse 11 of chapter 1, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." So he's heard from a mutual friend or mutual friends that are from Corinth that came to him and told him verbally, "Look, there are divisions. This is what's going on. This, 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 and this. This is what the Corinthians are doing after you left." So he's heard something. Also turn over to chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Okay, so this letter is a response to what he heard was going on, and it's a response to a letter that they had written him, asking him a bunch of questions, asking him about certain things. So that's why all throughout it you'll see where he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, now concerning the betrothed, now concerning food offered to idols, now concerning spiritual gifts, now concerning." He's going through the list of the things that they had written about, and he's hitting them one after another. This is what about this, this is what about that. Okay? So he has an intimate relationship with them. And this also shows in the fact that in when he says, Chloe's people have reported to me that, he's referring to someone's first name. He's referring to someone on a first name basis that they're going to know and that he knows. Okay, this isn't just a group of Christians that he's heard about and he's heard they're doing bad things, so he just sends them an anonymous letter. He knows them intimately. He was there. He planted the church. He preached the gospel. He was with and praying with individuals that came to Christ. He knows them. And he knows the culture they live in. He's aware of the lifestyles that are occurring around them. And he's become aware of certain lifestyles within their body. So he knows them. He is intimately acquainted. In fact, 2 Corinthians is one of the most intimate letters that he's written. And this is him responding after visiting a second time. He's responding again because he cares so deeply for them that he has a heart for this body of believers. So this is a very intimate letter, and it's a very serious letter that he writes. And so, again, this all needs to be taken in context as he's going through this laundry list of things that they're doing or they're not doing. In chapter 8, he brings up something, and this is a foreshadowing of his discussion on the Lord's Supper. Okay, he's addressing something in chapter 8 that actually continues halfway through chapter 10. He says, now concerning food offered to idols. We'll skip over to 10:14. Keep your finger on 8:1. But in 10:14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And what we see here, it's important to note the therefores in Scripture. Paul uses them a lot. But what he's saying is summing up, based on everything that I just talked about, this is what you need to do, or this is what you need to keep in mind. So starting, it's like bookends, starting in verse 1 of chapter 8 all the way to 14, there's a bookend of a subject there, and it's idolatry. And what was taking place was, being the pluralistic region that it was, and the different shrines and temples that existed, each shrine and temple had kind of a restaurant to it. So temples were often referred to as restaurants in that time. And what they would do is they would go and sacrifice animals and food to the gods and goddesses of these temples. And then that food that was used in sacrifice was then put on the menu. And that was served to the people. And what was happening in this pluralistic region, Christians were going out and they would, you know, I feel like some Thai food today, like a food court. And so they would go to a temple and they would order something off the menu, and then they would come and participate in the Lord's Supper just as casually. And so what he's identifying, and he hits home pretty good with it in chapter 10, in 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, okay, the cup of the Lord's Supper, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So he begins addressing the Lord's Supper in kind of a backdoor way. He identifies their practice of casually eating at these temples food that's offered to idols. And he says, look, you're participating with demons, first of all. But there's another reason why he brings up this idolatry. And it's because there are some brothers, and he goes on, and he talks about the weaker brother. And he talks about how people, the weaker brothers, are seeing you, who are in Christ, go to these temples, eat of this, you know, restaurant-style temple worship. And they who had probably formerly struggled with idolatry and had been in these other religions say, I'm a Christian, but I see so-and-so going to the temples and eating the sacrificed food. It must be okay to worship both. And he's saying, you're leading your weaker brother astray. And he talks about in chapters 8, 9, and 10 that it's not the food that's bad. It's the people that have offered it. It's the intention of the food. It's intended for idol worship. And so you have to be careful and you have to die to yourself. And this dying to self is the key of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to see how this develops in chapter 11, because this thinking of myself versus the community is one of the crux problems in Corinth. So, in 1 Corinthians 11, addressing the Lord's Supper, he brings up an incident, it sounds like, where he says in 20, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What he's talking about here is an indication of what was known as classism, where because it was a prosperous place and there was a lot of wealth and there was a lot of commerce, you had different social classes, economic classes. There was the poor and there was the extremely wealthy. Can we relate to that? Yes. And what was happening in the first century church, there was the body of believers gathered in kind of a two-phase thing. They would gather once a week and they would have a time of fellowship, of singing songs, of teaching and preaching, much like what we have today. And it was a time where people could come that weren't necessarily believers. They could come and observe what was happening and they could kind of watch. But then later on, there would be what was called the agape meal. Agape is love. So the love meal. And this was a very family intimate time for believers. And they would kindly ask people to depart that weren't of the body. And they would have kind of a closed, very exclusive time of fellowship, of participating in the Lord's Supper, of praying. There would be a time of healing, ministering to people. And it was a very intimate time as a family. And this is what the body of believers did. And so what he's addressing here is some people were arriving, and it was people that didn't have jobs, the wealthy. Those that were in the poorer classes would show up probably to the agape meal with their work clothes on because they just came from work. Can anyone relate to that? Okay. And they had just showed up and so they're ready to go. But the people that didn't have to work and just kind of had free time, they would show up in the afternoon because they're like, let's go early. Let's head down there early. They would show up and food would be put out and the wine would be there. And they would be like, let's start eating. And they would start eating and they would start drinking. And then the poorer classes would show up and the food's gone and everyone's drunk. And this is how the Lord's Supper, the agape meal, was being treated. And that's what he's referring to in here when some go hungry, some are drunk. And then in 33, he says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." He says, watch yourselves, because there is a wedge of division that is happening between you. He says it in chapter 1. He says it again in the beginning of, or the middle of chapter 11. There are divisions among you. There are factions. There are groups that are pitted against each other, and the body is not unified. And this is why he spends so much time in the next chapter, because for them there weren't chapter divisions or anything like that. But he continues in this line of thinking, talking about the gifting in the body, one body, many members. So unity was on his heart because the church in Corinth was not unified. And the reason why that's such an important point for us to notice in this is because the body and the blood of Christ, the participation in the Lord's Supper, was supposed to be a symbol of unity. And they were participating disunified. In fact, you look over in chapter 10 and verse 17, he says, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." He's emphasizing this, the Lord's Supper, is sacred. It's not like going to the temple of the other gods and just participating in the restaurant style atmosphere. It's not light like that. In fact, you're to be called out. This is to distinguish you from the world. The Lord's Supper is to be you coming together as a corporate, unified family of believers and expressing the unity that we have in Christ. And you're not doing it. You're coming together. Some are getting drunk. Some are eating all the food. And now you have groups pitted against each other. And the way to avoid this is you need to die to yourself. In fact, earlier or at the end of 10, Paul has been talking about this idol worship, and you have the all-famous verse in 31 there. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He's referring specifically to the partaking of food and the Lord's Supper. And he says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And he's saying, this is what we have to, I mean, at the beginning of that in 23, he's quoting the letter that they had written to him, and he says, all things are lawful, so you say. And he responds, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, you say, but not all things build up. And so he's saying that, yes, we're free. Say, it's not the food in the temples that are bad, it's the intent, it's they're directed towards idols that don't exist. We have a responsibility and an obligation to other believers to die to ourselves and not say, they'll get over it, or I'm free in Christ. But we should die to ourselves for the sake of others. He says at the end of 10, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Well, what is he imitating? Turn over to Philippians. Here Paul is writing another letter. And he emphasizes this, and this is a common theme in Paul's letters, and that's the idea of dying to self, selflessness, of others first. He says in chapter 2, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, and any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Not just equal, but more important than you. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we imitate Paul, as he's charging the Corinthians to do, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. That is the imitation. Chapter 2 in Philippians. Imitate the humility of Christ, counting others more significant than ourselves. This was the great problem that existed in Corinth. Individualism. Me, myself, and I over the community. And we have to ask ourselves as we sit here today, is that true of us? As we read this, is there a sin they committed that we ourselves are committing? Are there divisions within our local congregation of Winter Park Christian Church? Is there a confrontation you have with another family or an individual in this body? Is there friction with somebody within your own family or someone else in the body of Christ? Are there divisions? Because that's the antithesis of what the Lord's Supper represents. He says, examine yourselves in 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of Christ. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And here's a key verse. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. We are to examine, not only as individuals, as we come to the table and say, Lord, is there some way in which I've offended you or am offending or causing division in the body, but as a body, we have to examine ourselves. Just like Paul was calling the Corinthians to examine their gathering together, their meeting together. Were they meeting together and was there just an attitude and a smell of selfishness in their midst? And the Corinthians, who felt that they had arrived, were saying, "We're okay. We're good. Paul, we don't need your help." That's why another visit, another letter, and another visit occurred. Because they thought that they didn't need any help. They kind of blew Paul off. But the question is, was their fruit, fruit of the kingdom? Or was their fruit, the fruit of the fall? The fruit of the flesh? And that's the same thing when we examine ourselves. What do we smell like? Do we smell like Christ or do we smell like sin, the fall, flesh, as we gather together? He desired unity and he pressed the Corinthians, especially in the meeting together and the taking of the Lord's Supper, because it signified the unity of Christ as one body. Three things that I want to encourage you to think about as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper today. That there are three things that the Lord's Supper is. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation. It is a visible display. Words aren't needed. It's a visible display of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you partake of the body and the blood of Christ, it is a picture of redemption. It's a reminder that we are fallen. We are sinful. We're born into this world, into the domain of darkness. But by the blood and the body of Christ, we have been redeemed from that. We are a new creation. Old ways, and now we look forward. And so it's a proclamation. It's a visible display of the gospel. It's a preaching of the gospel. And in another way, it's a proclamation of what God has done. In the Old Testament, God commanded and told them to build rock piles. You remember that? Rock piles over and over again. They're called an Ebenezer. And he would have them build rock piles because he'd say, "You're going to forget what I did here today. I parted a giant sea on your behalf, and you will forget. You'll forget how powerful I am. You'll forget how I have redeemed you and saved you time and time again. So build these rock piles so that when your children say, 'Daddy, what's that?' you can say, 'This is what the Lord did on that day.'" This is a reminder. You're to build a rock pile to remind yourself and to teach your children and your children's children about what God has done in this place. Well, that's exactly what the Lord's Supper is. It's a rock pile. It's us on a consistent basis coming together, and we're coming together and remembering this is what the Lord has done. He shed his body and his blood on our behalf. We didn't want anything to do with him, but he saved us out of the domain of darkness for his kingdom of light. Remember. He even says, "Do this in remembrance of me." You're to remember me. Remember the grace of God, which is available through Christ alone. We're to remember. The second thing is that the Lord's Supper is a summons. It's a summons, just as it was for the Corinthians. It was to distinguish them as different from the other pagan rituals. That they were going to be unified, and as they gathered together, they were going to be distinguished as those that are of Christ, so that there was a clear mark between them and those that were not of Christ. It's a summons to be different. The Lord's Supper, as we gather together as a body, we are supposed to be distinguished different from the culture and to live exclusively for him. That our allegiance is to him. It's a reminder and it's a summons. And the third thing is that the Lord's Supper is an anticipation. As we come together and we partake of the bread and of the cup, it's an anticipation of the not yet. You've heard me talk about that. They're kind of in the meta narrative of God's story of redeeming his people. There's the creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And we live in kind of this period of we are redeemed. We are justified, purified, cleansed. We wear the clothes of righteousness given to us by Christ. This is all true of us. But there's a sense of we have not yet experienced sinless humanity. We have not yet experienced the completion of God redeeming his creation. And so we look in anticipation. And when we take the Lord's Supper, it's partaking in saying, we remember what you did in the past. We participate as a unified body in the present, but we look forward to the great communion that we get to have with you, with completely, fully redeemed creation, sinless humanity. We look forward to that great celebration and anticipation of that. And in Revelation chapter 21, well, 19 and 21, John is recording, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with the fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Blessed are those. The marriage supper of the Lamb is that final consummation. To partake in the marriage supper of the sacrificial Lamb that came on our behalf, instituted the new covenant, that we are His, bought by His blood, and we participate in this as an anticipation of the time to come, when we get to dine with Him in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So keep in mind, and as you look at Corinthians and you read that and study that, to recognize that in a lot of ways we are like that culture. And that means we're likely to commit the sins of that culture. And as a church, we're called to be different. We're called to remember the blood and body of Christ that bought us, purchased us, took us out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of light. We're to remember what God has done. We're to be summoned to be different and distinguished from the culture. And we're to look forward with anticipation to that final day when all is complete and we experience sinless humanity and a completely redeemed creation. So let us prepare ourselves and examine ourselves. I'm going to invite Pastor Doug to come forward as he leads us in the taking and participation in the Lord's Supper.